So we are back in 1 Thessalonians after 3 months of being away. And we stopped at the beginning of summer at this list that Paul gives for his church to do, to put into practice. And if we were to just come upon this list cold, without considering the broader perspective of this letter, we might be so inclined to think that this is just our due and our duties. But Paul wouldn't have you approach the list in such a wooden way, simply a cold marching orders kind of way. There's a reason why this list appears here. And I can think of at least three reasons that are here in 1 Thessalonians which compels us to look at these words that we have read and to put them into practice. Reason number one is 1 Thessalonians 1:1, that the church's life is rooted in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason is in verse 4. God has chosen you for salvation. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We have a third reason in chapter 2, in verse 13. Because what Paul and his ministerial colleagues wrote to the church was not the opinions of men, but it is the very word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. So here's the recipe. Here's the foundation. The church has its life in God, so its source of strength is not from itself, but it's from heaven. The church has been chosen for salvation. You are secure and safe in God's saving purposes. You could never be lost. And the church has been given a word from the Lord that is altogether trustworthy. It cannot fail you. It will never deceive you. It is 100% good for you in everything that it commands and everything that it promises. God has saved you. God has called you to this holy living. He has given you His unbreakable word. Why wouldn't we want to put His word into practice? And the answer is very simple. It's because we're sinful. When we look at this list, it's not something very easy to do, this list of chapter 5. Now, when we read this list here in the church, we think, good, great, I need to be doing these things for King Jesus. But then when you get the opportunity to actually practice this list of things, oh, that's where the difficulty comes. And trust me, you hang around this church long enough, you'll get to practice. Paul is saying here, these things are for you to be about. Gospel living, though, we find, isn't easy. And if this list seems kind of easy, and oh yeah, I got this to you, you're far more sanctified than you let on. We all have difficulties with these things. Nobody comes to this text saying, I got this. Right? I don't need to hear this. Everybody needs this list. Everybody needs to acknowledge, I'm not good at it. And therefore I need God's help. Now, another way to think about it is, why should we commit ourselves to doing the things that Paul speaks of here? Well, let's turn it around. What would the person be like who decided, no, I'm not going to do that? Well, that person would be someone who does not respect authority. That person would be someone that did not have peace with others, or that peace would be very fragile at best. They would care less for the idol. They would probably mock the faint-hearted and perhaps ignore the weak, or worse, take advantage of them. And doing all of this stuff with a good deal of impatience, is that the kind of person you want to be? Are those the kinds of people we would want to hang around with, be known for? You see, if the church doesn't take this on board, not as law, but as gospel living, as the fruits of repentance, as good works which we are created in Christ Jesus to do, then it's no wonder that the people out there would look at the people in here and say, why bother? They're just like everybody else. So it's important that the church takes these things on board. We take ownership of them. These are words for me. Paul says it's good for you and it's good for others. Now, look at verses 12 through 21, and we're just going to do a quick, broad overview to get the perspective and to give you some bearings, and then we'll dig in. If you look at this pattern of instruction here, you'll see that it's not put together in a haphazard way. Paul actually is very clear and deliberate about how he sets up this list of obligations. They're not random requests tagged on to the end of the letter. They're carefully laid out. Verses 12 through 13 is how we are to relate to our leaders, or how we are to love our leaders. Verses 14 through 15, how we are to relate to one another. Verses 16 through 18, how we are to conduct ourselves. And verses 19 through 21, how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. So how we're to relate to our leaders, how we are to relate to one another, how we are to conduct ourselves as those who are Christians, and how we are to conduct ourselves in the worship of God. So that's the direction we're going. This morning, though, we're only going to get to verse 14, which is the business before us now. How we are to relate to one another, or better, how we are to care for one another. And look at this. This is a preacher's gift if I ever saw one. Our three-point sermon is right here in verse 14. Paul hands it to us. We have three people: the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. What would a great church look like? It would look like a group of people who are interested in these sorts of people. So that's where we're going. There are your three points: the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. How would a good church care for such folks? Now, as we begin, it would be a mistake to conclude, having maybe grown up in the church and had a certain perspective on how the church is going to work, that this is simply the elder's job or the pastor's job. Oh, these kinds of folks, the difficult folks, those are for the people with the degrees or the people with a calling, not for me. Well, notice how Paul begins in verse 14. We urge you, brothers. And I would say that brothers there is clearly in distinction and not to be acquainted with the leaders. We know this because the context tells us so. Verse 12, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You see what that means? The brothers are the men and the women, the boys and the girls, who are underneath the authority of the leaders. So everything that Paul says here, yes, it's applicable to me as the pastor and to your session and to your deacons, but Paul primarily is speaking to you, the people of God. You are the brothers. And he says, we urge you, brothers, this is for you. Now, I wonder, as you look at verse 14, if you think, okay, now I'm over my head. Because we confess somewhat regularly in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So what would that communion of saints look like? That sounds pretty good when we say it. It looks pretty good on paper, but guess what? The saints have struggles. And that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where it becomes sometimes very difficult. Paul brings up the first group, and they are indeed a difficult one. Paul says, look, we are urging you, the people of God, admonish the idle. admonish the idle. Why were these people sitting around doing nothing, we might wonder? And here's the answer. We have no idea. Paul doesn't exactly say why people were being idle. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 14, it's very broad. He doesn't give any real specifics, does he? He is very broad. It's all encompassing. He doesn't say, admonish this kind of idle person, encourage this kind of faint-hearted individual. No, he opens it up. He makes it as broad as the need is broad. He says to admonish the idle. Now, let's take this word admonish for just a moment. Some of you may feel that you're better at doing this than others. Get off your hind end and get to work. Right? Stop slacking. Quit making excuses. Get busy. Some people don't mind giving such relational critiques. But let me give you some pastoral advice. First and foremost, before you go to admonish someone, make sure that the admonishment fits. There are some people who are go-getters. They have lots of energy. They are busy. They are efficient. And, you know, you could look at someone with half the energy and conclude they're standing still. They need to be admonished. Remember, you are not the standard. You're not the standard. Try as best as you can to make sure the person that you are seeking to admonish actually needs the 2 cents that you want to give them. Don't assume. Secondly, do it the right way. Don't look at this word admonish as an opportunity to really dig in to an individual. Let me give you a couple of texts which describe Paul's admonishing work that he does. Okay? The Greek word is nuthetēo. You might think of J. Adams and as nuthetic counseling. This is where it comes from, this word to admonish. And Paul uses it a few times. In Romans 15:14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or admonish one another. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now listen to this, Acts 20:31. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years, Paul says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. With tears. Paul assumes that those who carry on the work of this admonition process are people who are filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, are able to carry out this work, and they are able to admonish those not as enemies, not as the whipping post would strap the person onto it and let them have it, but as dear children, as a parent would admonish children that they loved, that they would admonish in creative and careful ways, seeking to please Christ. And Paul said he instructed or admonished his listeners with tears. With tears. So there is a gentle, loving, thoughtful way to admonish people. No one in Ephesus would have said, oh yeah, Paul, sheep beater. Now they knew his love for them, even as he would say some hard things to them. He admonished them with tears. This, you see, disavows us of the right to say, oh yeah, I know I was a little short with her, but at least she knows what she's really like. Or to say, oh yeah, I know that email came off a little unloving and harsh, but, you know, I wouldn't have said it if I didn't care. That's not the way to go about admonishing someone. You're probably not going to have their ear if that's the way you feel that you are called to do it. It would be really great if Hope Church would be a place that didn't ignore or try to avoid the difficult task of admonishing someone. And it would also be great, and let's not be a place that calls them to give an account with the verbal blows of graceless words. Let's not be a place that avoids this loving admonition, and let's not beat people over the head with graceless words. Now, I would say to you, for those of you who don't like doing this work of admonition, that's okay. For those of you who are timid and maybe quiet and you don't want to offend, and you're really well liked, and so it would make this really hard to do. You know, actually, you might be the best person to do it, because maybe they would see, here's someone who's doing this not to get a pound of flesh, not because they enjoy doing it, but because they love Jesus more than their own personal security and comfort. So don't be afraid to do it. It's here for your good. Admonish one another. Do it in love. Well, now, who are we to admonish? This brings us to the idle. Who are these folks? When we think of idleness, we think of someone who's standing still, sitting down, maybe lying on the couch, getting nowhere, right? And that's part of it. But this word entails far more. It's found here and then in its verbal form in 2 Thessalonians 3. And in the Greek lexicons or dictionaries, the word is used to speak of someone who is out of step and going one's own way, disorderly, insubordinate, undisciplined. So it's more likely that this word conveys the notion of someone who is just simply unruly. This idle person is someone whose walk with the Lord is just undisciplined. We don't have perfect walks with the Lord, but it's like they're not even trying. Right? They're all over the place. They are not contributing, then, secondly, to the needs of the church. If they're not walking with Christ in the way that they should, then they're not living and serving as Christ would have them. They're not contributing. They're not participating in the life of the body. They're not using their gifts for the good of others. They're idle. They're in it for themselves. And such people are to be admonished for this kind of sinful behavior. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't ask the elders to do it. You have been given the Spirit, and you have been given wisdom, and you have been given the grace of God. And so speak those gracious words in a way that would call them back to the path of obedience. Paul's going to say more about this category when we get to the second letter that he writes. So we are going to leave it there and move on to encouraging the faint-hearted. Second point, encouraging the faint-hearted. What would these first century Christians need to be encouraged about? After all, they've had the Apostle Paul with them. They have one another. They're living in a prosperous city. Why would they be faint-hearted? And I can think of at least one example. It's back in chapter 3, if you want to look there, in verse 2. Where Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. That could be very discouraging. You are living in a way and trying to please Christ, and you are having this external pressure, and people are coming after you because you are saying, I love Jesus. And Paul says, you were destined for this affliction. It's one thing to accept this truth. It's another thing for this church to be submitted to this truth and living this truth in confidence. When becoming a Christian for them meant a person is going to add a layer of suffering onto their life. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, in our context, it's not persecution, at least not yet. But that doesn't mean that people are not faint-hearted. There are other reasons outside of the external pressures and pains of following Christ in a godless, secular world. There are other pressures that would cause people to lose heart, to be discouraged, to feel like maybe turning away from Christ might actually work for this moment. It could be that people become discouraged and faint-hearted because of the road that Jesus is taking them down. I didn't choose this road. I didn't want to go down this road, but He is bringing me there, and I am struggling to keep my head up. There might be some here who say, well, my life has worked out pretty much how I had hoped. I have attained and grasped hold of every dream that I have ever been pleased to dream. But for the most of us, it is we are struggling and trying to get to the place that we believe we need to go, and many times we don't get there. Our lives are not what we had hoped. We have not attained to the things we have reached for. In Christ's school, there are many disappointments. Paul says people can grow faint-hearted. And it's not just not getting what we want. There are some people who are just naturally wound up to be faint-hearted. There are some people who struggle to be positive. There are some people who it doesn't really matter what you say or what you do. They spend their lives in this constant struggle of being positive and being faint-hearted and wanting to give up. And that's just the way it is. And there are people who are faint-hearted for other reasons. They blow it. They let the Lord down. They hurt someone. And they just feel discouraged and disappointed and faint-hearted. And they want to give up. And you know how it goes during those times. Our minds begin to gravitate on those dark moments, those dark things. And we begin to listen to ourselves. And instead of pulling ourselves up, we're shoving ourselves down. We're listening to our own information. I'm not living up to my own standards, let alone God's. And so they get down on themselves and they begin beating themselves up and they feel like throwing in the towel. And do you think the enemy is going to say, don't do it? The enemy is going to say, by all means, give up. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Some people need the reminders like Zach Eswine has recently written. He said, our hope is not the absence of our regret or misery or doubt or lament, but in the presence of Jesus. Say it again, tweak it a little bit. Our hope is not the absence of our regret or misery or faint-heartedness or doubt or lament, but our hope is in the presence of Jesus. He goes on, doubting castle may be very strong, but he who comes to fight with giant despair is stronger still. You have a Savior who understands mental anguish. You have a Savior who understands physical pain. And He is able to lift up and uphold His faltering children with His scarred, wounded hands. His cross is our light. He defeated the darkness of death on the third day. And one day He will completely remove those dark thoughts that trouble you. Though your present be filled with things that cause you to despair and lose heart, your future is that of joy and perfect peace, which He obtained by His mighty sacrifice for your sins. as Christians, then it is your task to help the faint-hearted. Now, please notice the way that Paul says it. He doesn't say admonish the faint-hearted, does he? Different kind of people, different kind of ministry. We are to admonish the unruly, the undisciplined, the out of line, but we are to encourage the faint-hearted. These folks need our sympathy, not our scolding. And here I would say that living in the church, right, we're living in this organism called the church, the family of God, and it is made up of lots of different individuals and families that have lots of different ways of both encouraging and discouraging and working through issues. And so we have to be careful that we don't make our own concerns of how we ought to be encouraged the same concerns for others. What I mean is, what is encouraging for you may not be encouraging to others, and therefore you need to get to know the person to know how you could best encourage them, because in your family it might work that way. But if you brought that to their family, they might be a nervous wreck after you're done. We have to get to know one another. Let me give you an example of this. I heard this illustration. I can't remember his name, but he was talking about this famous itinerant preacher. And he was a bachelor, and he would go all around the world, and this was before the days of Boeing. So he would get on the boat, and he would sail across the sea, and he would get to different lands, and he would teach and preach. And he got married later in life, and his wife joined him on these voyages. And on one particular voyage, it was stormy, it was wet, it was miserable. And he looked at his wife and he could see she ain't pleased. And so he said, "What's wrong?" And this is her response. "I am tired. I'm cold. I'm far from home and nobody loves me." The man answered, "Don't be silly, woman. Put on another cardigan on and God loves you." I'm surprised she didn't throw him over the boat. Maybe that would work in his family. That's all you need to be encouraged. Look, put on another coat. God loves you. Get going. But in her family, clearly that wouldn't work. So it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. For some people, their upbringing is such that coming in with all the answers to all that they are fretting over actually might be more rude and insensitive in their mind. This kind of person might be better off for you to just come and sit quietly and listen. Kind of like Job's counselors who at first sat with him in solidarity to his suffering. You know, it wasn't until they started opening their mouths and saying, "You know, Job, here's what's wrong." And instead of encouraging the faint-hearted and lifting him up, they were pressing him down. Others may want your input immediately. And if they do, give it to them. Pray as you do, listen carefully, and speak to them words of encouragement and remind them, both of them, either types of person, that God loves them and so do you. Don't be offended and don't be discouraged, though, if the faint-hearted and the downcast aren't looking for encouragement. Don't be surprised if they're actually going in the opposite direction. They're not ready to hear it. Even if you've walked in their shoes and experienced some of the things that they have, you're not made the same way. Your brain chemistry is different. You may do something very different, but each person is unique. Don't fault them for it, not unnecessarily. I would say this to you who are maybe given to faint-heartedness and discouragement. You might look at your life and feel like you have a right to be downcast and you really just don't want someone stepping into your life and encouraging you, telling you to hang in there. Speaking to you about what God would have you to do. For you, I would say this. Remember that this is the Lord's work through the Lord's people. So if you're not opening the door of your life to let someone come in and speak to you and try to encourage you, what you're saying is, Jesus, I don't want your help. And that's not a good place to be. Think about it this way. If the Lord has commanded the church to encourage the faint-hearted, if He's commanded that, He's not doing it because He knows we're just that good. Right? Save you the 2 seconds. We're not. We're not capable of knowing the best ways to encourage people. We're not naturally that good at it. And God knows that. So guess what? When God says to you, the church, encourage the faint-hearted, implicit in that is a promise. I am going to do the encouragement through you. God is going to be faithful to His Word. Now that, of course, assumes that you are bringing His Word and that you are bringing the implications and applications and experiences that are grounded on His Word. So friends, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. And thirdly, help the weak. Help the weak. By and large, in our context, weakness is not a virtue. It is not something our Western culture likes to deal with. And I'm not saying that people don't establish organizations to help people that are weak. But you know, the general trend as I see it is those who are strong and those who are self-sufficient and independent, they kind of congregate together. And the weak kind of congregate together. And Paul is saying, no, we are to help the weak. When people come to Hope Church and they see strong people, do they see a place that is open for them? Do they see a church that would be willing, that would be okay with them in their weakness? Is Hope Church a safe place where weak people are made to feel welcome? Maybe they're weak in body. Maybe they're weak in spirit. Maybe they're the weaker brother that Paul speaks of in Romans. Maybe they're just weak Christians. Maybe they're weak because they've had a devastating childhood, or they've gone through a painful divorce, or they have experienced some trauma in their life, and they're just weak. Let's not be a church that's so strong that we have no way of sympathizing and helping those who come through these doors needing it. Now, as I look at this list, then, I find it interesting on this second level. Paul is speaking to a church that is a good church. Paul is speaking to a church that is a healthy church. You know, Paul says more than once, I tell you, just do what you're doing. Right? Chapter 1 and verse 7. Just keep on doing it. You are an example to others. Chapter 1 and verse 8. There is little that we need to say. Chapter 4 and verse 1. As we have instructed you to walk, so you are walking. So you see, this is a really good church. No rebukes like what the church in Galatia gets or the Corinthians get. This is a good church. This is a healthy church. And now get this. This good, healthy church has idle, weak, faint-hearted people in it. You ever ask the question, well, why are they there? I mean, this is a good church. Why are the weak, the faint-hearted, and the insubordinate and the disorganized there? Maybe they are there because they have been lovingly corrected and they recognize that, hey, they love me. They're actually going to speak something that I really don't want to hear, but they do care. Maybe they are there because they recognize this is a place that will love me in all of my weakness and in all of my frustrated failings and faint-heartedness. A healthy church will have these kinds of people drawn to it because a healthy church is a place of hope and life where people care enough to show it. So now to get personal. If you're just coming to church because I like the liturgy, I like the music, I'm into hymns and psalms, things with substance. I particularly like to have all those Bible readings and the preaching is okay. but you're not really interested in this kind of ministering to one another? You just kind of come in, you come out, you check in, you check out. I'm here to get what I get, and then I go. God is saying to you this morning, that's not my design for you. God is saying to you, that's not healthy. You're out of step with His plan for you to be a contributing member to a community of believers. And it's a community of needy people. Our hearts are fallen. Our bodies are wearing out. Our minds, our wills, and our emotions are out of sync and not what they should be. We need one another. Truth is that before the perfection of a triune holy God, we are the idol. We are the insubordinate. We are the faint-hearted. And we are the weak. Doesn't Isaiah say in chapter 53, we've all gone astray? Doesn't Paul say that we were once without hope? Doesn't it say that Jesus dies for the weak? We are these people, and so we are to show Christ's kindness to these types of people. So I close with these words from John Newton. Speaking of Christ and what He has done for us and how we are to think of His loving care, Newton wrote, He condescended as Christ. He condescended to mingle tears with mourners and wept over distress which He intended to relieve. He knows our sorrows, not merely as He knows all things, but as one who has been in our situation and who without sin Himself endured when upon earth, inexpressibly more for us than He will ever lay upon us. He has sanctified poverty, pain, disgrace, temptation, and death by passing through these states. And in whatever states His people are, they may by faith have fellowship with Him in their sufferings, and He will, by sympathy and love, have fellowship and interest with them in theirs. And I would just add, He has that fellowship and sympathy and interest with those kinds of people through you.